Revelation chapter 6. I need to kind of set the stage again. We saw chapter 4 be the start of a new section in the book of Revelation where we begin to deal with things of the future, where John is caught up into heaven, raptured, if you will, up into heaven before God's throne. And before God's throne, he sees this being of light, clearish and a reddish light to it. Around God's throne is this greenish halo, a ring around God's throne, called a rainbow, or it's the Greek word for halo. It's a green ring around God's throne, and around that ring are 24 thrones. Sitting on those 24 thrones are 24 old men, presbyteros, elders, all clothed with white, all wearing gold crowns. And then there's the four living creatures, or King James says beasts. That's an unfortunate translation. They're living beings. We've identified them as the cherubim in Scripture, as the ones who cover God's throne. These beings who have six wings and four different faces, and they're covered with eyes, and they night and day they do not cease to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." We saw over the last 2 weeks, we saw how a certain event happens in heaven, where John sees in God's hand this scroll, this interesting looking scroll sitting in God's hand, and the cry goes out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, to open the seals? Who is worthy?" And we've put together, kind of through some detective work, that we believe the scroll has to do with, in a way we could call it the title deed to planet Earth. We find that the whole book of Revelation is all about restoring the Earth back to God and back to mankind. It had been sold into slavery by Satan. And now we see a kinsman redeemer, someone who is a near kinsman, according to the Scriptures, one of the requirements, and someone who's got what it takes to buy it back, his own precious blood. And we saw a lamb as slain, coming and taking the scroll. Tonight we were singing, "And when the heavens pass away, all the scars will still remain." The nails in your hands, the scar, the nail in your feet. And here comes the Lamb in heaven, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb standing as slain. You could tell this Lamb has been killed. And he takes the scroll, and all heaven breaks out in worship and adoration, because, yo, somebody can do something about this problem we've got. And somebody comes forward to take this scroll. And so the stage is set for the rest of the book of Revelation. We need to keep Revelation 4 and 5 in our minds as we go through the rest of the book, because that's where it's all happening, is in the throne room, is where we're seeing things from the perspective of heaven. And verse 1, chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts or living creatures saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold," "and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Okay, now, we're going to witness through the book of Revelation the opening of this scroll, the process of bringing the earth back to its proper place. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago about this scroll. The way it appears as we're going through the book, this is a scroll where, you know, something's been written on it, and then it's rolled up a little bit, and then a wax seal is placed on it, inside the scroll. Then it's written a little bit more, and then it's rolled up to cover up that writing, and then another wax seal is placed. And so the idea, the process of opening up this scroll, you break one seal and then you unroll it a little bit. And then you break another seal and you unroll it a little bit. And what you're going to see is that as each seal is broken and unrolled, the implication here is that the writing on the scroll affects what happens on earth. The opening of this scroll, the opening up of this book, the things done in heaven happen on earth. And we kind of pray that way, don't we? Jesus talked about whatever you bind in heaven will be bound in earth. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so in heaven, as this scroll, this title deed to earth begins to be opened, this document that describes the bringing back of the earth into the right ownership, as this scroll is opened, one seal at a time is broken, we're going to see things affected down on earth. And so chapter 6 officially begins what we call the tribulation period. Revelation 6 is our official start of the tribulation period. And we're going to spend some time looking a little bit into the background of the tribulation and see how this thing is kind of put together. We're going to see that the tribulation is a period of 7 years on the earth. Now, I got to tell you that the book of Revelation does not give us little chronological markers. It's not like as we've been going through the Gospel of John where it says, and in the sixth hour, blah, 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 happened, such and such happened. We aren't given too many chronological markers. There are a few milestones we'll see in Revelation 11. There's some that happen in Revelation 12. There's a few markers. Revelation 13 has a few, but there aren't a lot. And that probably adds to a lot of speculation. That's why we get so many different ideas about the end times and the tribulation period. Because there aren't clear chronological markers. There are at least three major ways of approaching the scheme of things in the book of Revelation. Okay? See, from here through chapter 18 or so, we're going to have three sets of seven. Okay? We're going to have three sets of seven. We're going to have the seven seals. We're going to have seven trumpets. I should go like this for you, right? I'm doing this. You're Hebrew, right? You're reading this backwards. There's seals, there's trumpets, and there's bowls. Okay? Now, when you read through this book, and I encourage you, beloved, I encourage you, take some time reading through it. It's been so cool in our quiet times going through the Bible. We just finished the book of Revelation last week, and so it's so neat to just see it all again, fresh, one more shot, clean through it, you know, and it's so good to see. You know, we're gonna be taking our time going through a few verses here, a few verses there, you know, and it's important you don't lose the forest for the trees. We want to be able to get the big picture as well. But there's three ways of putting it together. One way is that each of these sets of three, each of these three sets of seven are all the same. They're just, you know, the seven trumpets are the seven, the seven seals are the same as the seven bowls. And that's the same as the seven, I got it all goofed up. In other words, the idea is if you lay out all seven seals, and then you put underneath it the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls, you see a lot of similarities. There will be a lot of things that are the same. The problem with this scheme of things is that it don't match up. If you want to take the time, I'm not going to take the time to do this for you. I'm sorry. I'm not here to disprove everybody else. I'm just going to just show you what's right. No. sorry. If you go and you map it out, they don't match up exactly. There are a lot of parallels, but that doesn't mean that things just aren't repeated during the seven-year period. Okay, a second way of looking at the book of Revelation is taking it as if one set follows another set. In other words, you have all seven seals, and after the seventh seal is opened and finished, then you have seven trumpets that start. And after each trumpet is finished and done, and when the seventh one is done, then you've got the seven bowls. And so you look at it then as a whole chronological thing from beginning to end, stretching from beginning to the end. That one, I think, has merit. I think that's a possibility. The other one that I think also has possibility, and I prefer, is the... I never looked up the name of that little Russian doll thing, you know, where the things, you know, the, you know, on Toy Story that has it, with the little Russian egg doll thing with it, and the, what do they call it, the Trinka dolls or whatever the, huh? Nesting eggs, yes. Now, not, you know, the way I prefer to look at this is like this. You have seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and when you get to the seventh seal, all the trumpets are in the seventh seal. Within the seventh seal, you've got trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And within the last trumpet are the seven bowls, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, what's the difference between that and the other version? Well, the difference is that the seventh seal lasts all the, it takes you to the end of the tribulation. The seventh trumpet takes you to the end of the tribulation because it includes all the bowls. You see, it's not like the seventh seal ended halfway through the tribulation but the seventh seal goes all the way. Are you following me with this? Does this make sense? The reason I hold to this is there's a couple places, but that when it describes the seventh trumpet sounding, it makes it sound like it's the end. It makes it sound like this is it, buddy. It says, when the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation 10:7, it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared in his servants the prophets." You kind of get the feeling that, like, and that you kind of get that feeling with the seventh seal too. It's like, this is the end, this is the finale, and yet we've got seven more things going on. So that's why I think that within the seventh of each thing, the other ones are all contained. Please forgive me if that's not clear. It's been a hard day. Okay. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I want to show you an important section of Scripture that puts together for us several key concepts of the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, with Daniel reading his Bible, and he's reading the Scriptures, and he finds this prophecy of Jeremiah, who is just, you know, a few years older than him, and this prophecy containing that, saying that the Israelites would only be in Babylon for 70 years, and he apparently also must have come across the one in, what is it, Second Chronicles, "If my people, which are called by my name," what verse is that, Mark? 2 Chronicles 7:14 or something like that. Because he realizes that they've been there for 70 years in Babylon. And so he responds by confessing the sins of his people. And as he's praying, the angel Gabriel shows up. And he gives him an incredible bit of insight. We pick it up in verse 24. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. And Gabriel says this: 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint to anoint the most holy. Now, there are going to be times where you're going to hear me referring to the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's from this passage. It's from Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. This is we call this passage the 70 weeks of Daniel. When he says 70 weeks are determined upon my people, the word weeks is simply, it means a grouping of seven. 70 sevens are determined for your people. I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you what it is. The sevens are groups of 7 years. 70 groups of 7 years, he says, are determined for your people, Daniel. And he gives these purposes here. For your people and for thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. In other words, to finish fulfilling all prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Now, things like make reconciliation for iniquity, that happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But things like to make an end of sins, has sins been finished? Has everybody stopped sinning yet? Didn't you know that happened as of 7:30 tonight? Everybody stopped sinning. Cool. See, there are some things in this prophecy that, as we're looking at it from our perspective, some almost 3,000 years later, we can see some things have already been fulfilled. Some have not. 70 weeks, 70 groups of seven have been determined for your people, Daniel, and for your city to do these things. And one of the things I want to say is this. One of the purposes of the tribulation is to finish the 70 weeks. One of the purposes of the tribulation is to finish the 70 weeks. Now, you're going to have to bear with me. You're going to want. I'm handling about 12 threads here at the same time. So you kind of have to take this all at once and then go home and put this all together. But one of the purposes here of the tribulation period has to do with fulfilling Daniel 9:24. Because as you're going to find out, it ain't finished yet. Another purpose of the tribulation, keep your finger here in Daniel 9. We will be back here. In fact, you don't even need to go. Let me read these. Another purpose of the tribulation that I think is important for us to see is that the tribulation is the time of God's wrath. The tribulation is the time of God's wrath upon the earth. It is a time of judgment. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And in Isaiah 13:11 it says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked of their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." See, part of the tribulation is, we need to understand, is that, you know, all those times where you think, how can such wicked people get away with these things? Well, you know what? There's going to be a day when they won't. There's going to be a day when punishment will come. Righteous punishment. Not something because somebody's in a bad mood kind of a thing. You know, not because, you know, you woke up your dad a little bit ahead of time in his nap and he comes and wails on you kind of a thing. You know, this is not God's wrath. God's wrath is something pure, something just, and the tribulation period will be a time of God's wrath. And in fact, the concept of God's wrath is mentioned 8 times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 15:1 it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So the tribulation period is to finish the 70 weeks, and it is a time of God's wrath on the earth. Who is the tribulation period for? Actually, I should add three things. I've got two things down. But first, it is to redeem the Jews. They are God's primary focus during the tribulation. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been determined for thy people, to bring them back to him. It's for the Jews. Jeremiah 37 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And that's another nickname for the tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 37. It is not, I believe, a time meant for the church, for the Gentile believers in this present age. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The tribulation is a time of God's wrath. But Thessalonians says, God hasn't appointed us. Speaking to the Gentile church, God hasn't appointed us to wrath. That's not in the cards for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, as far as it being 7 years, how do we know that it's 7 years? Well, if you're still in Daniel chapter 9, okay, look at verse 25. Daniel 9:25 says this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." Okay, now. Okay, here we go. From the time of a decree that goes forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. This happens under King Artaxerxes. You can get the details in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell's great book. This was also worked out by a man named Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard in Britain. Turn of the century. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. It says, from the time of that decree of King Artaxerxes, there'll be these two groups. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A score is 20. 60. So 60 and 2 is 62. Okay? There'll be 7 weeks, which is 7 times 7, which is... Well, it'll be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks is 69. Are you following me here? This new math stuff, okay? There'll be 7 weeks, and there'll be 62 weeks. What's 7 plus 62? Come on. 7 plus 62, 69 weeks, right? 69 out of 70. 69 weeks, or 483 years. From the time of the decree of Artaxerxes, there will be 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. Now, Josh McDowell goes into great detail in this whole thing. And the calculations are that we can pinpoint Artaxerxes' decree. If you look carefully at the book of Daniel, you realize that he is living in Babylon. The Babylonian calendar was a calendar that had 360 days. They didn't have our 365 and a quarter days. They had 360-day calendars. And you can take the 483 years times 363 days, and you come up with some huge number. And the day from Artaxerxes' decree, 483 Babylonian years later, you come up to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, where Jesus was rebuked for having his followers shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name." And Jesus said, "Hey, look, buddy, if these guys don't say it, the rocks are going to cry out." Why? Because this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the things this day which make for peace." That same day Jesus said that. If you'd only known this day the things that made for peace. As God's time clock came up to 483 of Daniel's years. Messiah the Prince. 483 of those years. Or, let's do it in weeks. 69 weeks. Okay? But verse 26 says, "And after 62 weeks, which is the 62 part, 62 of the weeks, okay? You have the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Okay, you got it? So in other words, at the end of the 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. We call it being crucified on a cross. His people rejected him. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify this one." Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself. Interesting. He's cut off for us, huh? "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week." Now, let's stop here. Let's look at this, verse 26. At the end of the 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. It's at this point that God's time clock stops. How do I know? It sounds awfully convenient, Pastor Rich, so you can make this fit into your little scheme of things. Well, you got it there. It is very convenient. If God's time clock kept running, then something would have to happen within one more 7 year period, right? The people of the prince who is to come, who destroyed the city, didn't destroy the city till 70 AD. That wasn't 7 years after 33 AD or 32 AD. It was a lot longer than that. God's time clock stopped. It says, "The people of the prince that shall come," well, that's the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist didn't destroy the city, but it says, "The people of the prince to come." In other words, you know, his people, the Romans, would destroy the city, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. Let's stop here, and I think we need to cover a couple more things here. I'm getting off track. I believe God's time clock will start again when God is finished with his work among the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 25 and 26 says this, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be unwise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." But when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and we reach some magic spot where God says, "Okay, well, that's about it. A little bit more. Oh, just right." When the fullness has come in, then God again turns to the Israelites. In Ezekiel 39:29, it says, Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 39:29 happens at the end of the Russian invasion of Israel, Gog and Magog, where these northern troops come down and invade Israel, and God does this incredible deliverance. And part of what he does as he delivers them is he pours out his spirit upon them. I kind of think that might be part of when God's time clock starts. I don't know. I wonder. You see traces of this seven-year period throughout the book of Revelation. And actually, the way it happens is you don't ever see the whole 7 years at once. You see little snippets. Everything's referred to in times of 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, little division people here. Come on, get out your calculators. How many years is 42 months? 3 years is 36. So it's 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. And as we're going to see, that there's a critical time period that happens in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the week, at 3.5 years. And it says in Revelation 11:3, it says, "And I will give power under my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." That's 1,260 days. Get out your calculators now. And if you divide them into 360-year Babylonian prophetic-type calendar years, 1,260 days comes out to be 3.5 years. Revelation 13:5 says, "And there was given unto him," meaning the Antichrist, "a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. You see that? See, it's hard to... You have to take everything in at once. You have to take everything in at once to see how it all fits together. Now, keep your finger in Daniel and go back to Revelation 11. Revelation 6. Be gracious now. Okay, Revelation 6. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So the Lamb, Jesus Christ, now begins this process of opening the scroll, and he opens the first seal. "And when I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Now, what is one of the four beasts? Remember, this is the cherubim. This is one of the cherubim. And as you're going to see in chapter 6, with each of the first four seals, when each of the first four seals is broken, another one of the cherubim speaks up. Okay, so they each have a part in this. And apparently these first four seals are pretty important, because with each one, the cherubim says, "Come and see." Now, that's easy for them to say. They're covered with eyes. You know, they have no problem seeing anything. You know, but I guess it's probably very appropriate that they're the ones that are pointing out, look, you better pay attention what happens here. Because, as we're going to see, with each seal that's broken, as the scroll is rolled out a little bit more, something happens on earth at the same time. When something happens in heaven, it's affected down. It affects the earth down below. And John says, verse 2, and he says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Yeah. So John sees the seal is broken, the scroll's rolled open a little bit, and he sees now a white horse and somebody sitting on him. He sees a white horse. Now, in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Zechariah has this vision of horses. And it's close, but no cigar. I mean, it's not exactly what we're looking at here. but I think we might learn a little something from it. And it says this. This is Zechariah chapter 1. It says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood upon the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. So three kinds of horses. Now John's going to see four kinds of horses. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, these are angelic messengers. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. See, what we learn from Zechariah's vision, these horses with riders on them are angelic messengers. They're like the patrol guys out on patrol, checking things out on the earth. Now, I bring this out only because there's this slight parallel with three different colored horses and riders on them. And so what we may have in Revelation, we may have a parallel here. These, what we see on, and I'm bringing this up because somebody asked me, who is these guys on the horses? And they may be angelic beings. Maybe. But there's something more specific given to these guys, because these guys are given something to do. And so I think it kind of goes a little beyond that. It says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Who is this rider on the white horse? Now, look at Revelation chapter 19. Look at Revelation chapter 19. I want to tell you who this is. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. We'll look for white horses. Look for somebody riding on the white horse. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Oh, by the way, this is at the end. Revelation 19 is at the end. Okay? And this is, Revelation 6 is at the beginning of the tribulation. This is at the end. Okay? Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Yeah, Revelation 19, definitely Jesus. So, who is this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, sitting on the white horse? It's not Jesus. Look at Matthew 24, verse 23. Oh, I took you down. I got you real good, didn't I? Whoa. A lot of similarities, right? Guy on a white horse wearing a crown. Which, by the way, the English is a little, throws you a little bit, because they're two different Greek words. In Revelation 6, he's wearing a stephanos, which is like a, more like a victor's crown you win in the Olympic Games. In Revelation 19, that's a crown that kings wear. But they're still crowns. But Revelation, look at Matthew 24, verse 23. It says this. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I believe that this guy in Revelation 6, verse 2, looks like the other guy on the white horse on purpose. Because the Antichrist is going to be a nice guy. He's not going to be a big ugly guy with two heads and warts growing out of his nose. He's going to be somebody that everyone is going to like. They're going to think that he is the Christ. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, aren't you, love the way I'm taking you through the verses tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We're reading in our book, Living Waters, on Tuesday morning. The Holy Spirit. We're reading the chapter this week was called Keeping the Lid On. How the Holy Spirit, let's read it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we're gonna come back, because this also fits back in Daniel chapter 9. This is what's called the abomination of desolation. This is where the Antichrist will walk into the temple and expect to be worshipped. He sets himself above God. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now, no, King James, I'm sorry, only he who now letteth, or he who restrains, will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In other words, what Paul is saying is that even now in the world, and even back then, there is, John refers to it as the spirit of Antichrist. There's evil in the world, but there's something holding it back. You think it's bad now. You think the wickedness and the evil in the world is bad now. That's why there's something holding it back. But there will be a day when the guy, whatever it is that's holding things back, will let go. You know, it's like you know, you got a whole tug of war team against you, you know, and you're struggling on the rope, you know, and then you all agree that at the count of three, you're all going to let go on your team. You know, and you go one, two, three, poof, and they all go, and off they go. You know, and who is he that restrains? I believe that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in the church. Now, I do not believe it's correct to say that the Holy Spirit will be removed. He's not going to do that. The people will be getting saved. The Spirit will be working. But the Spirit will not be in the church working. The church will be out of here in the rapture. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. Salt was used in ancient days to keep meat from spoiling, from getting rotten. And you take the salt away, and the decay goes wild. He restrains. When he's removed, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that we've talked about how in Revelation 4, John, as a picture of the church, is caught up into heaven. At the end of the church age, Revelation 2 and 3. You remember following us through this? You know, there's the whole church age, Revelation 2 and 3, and then John's caught up into heaven in Revelation 4, snatched up into heaven, taken out of the way. In chapter 6, the doors open, Antichrist, first guy on the horse, first guy out the door. He who is revealed, the Antichrist is revealed. The restrainer has let go. Now it says in Revelation 6, it says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Now some commentators make a point of saying, and I'm just mentioning this, that it says that he's got a bow, but it doesn't mention he's got any arrows. And what one suggests is that this might tend to lead us to think that when he, as we're going to see him going out conquering, that he doesn't necessarily do it right off the bat by blowing people up. I could take this out, and but you know, I just carry my bow on my shoulder, you know. Deceiving people, twisting arms, threatening. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, if we read on, it talks about him being a deceiver with all deceivableness. And it says in verse 2, and a crown was given unto him. Now, I already mentioned that it's a different word in chapter 6 than what Jesus has in chapter 19. There's two different things. But he is given a crown. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. That's how I'm keeping you awake here tonight. Here, I'm making you flip through your Bible, right? Daniel chapter 9. Well, you all had your fingers there and I didn't. Daniel chapter 9. Remember back in verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince that shall come. So the Antichrist will be a ruler. He is the prince who is to come, will destroy the city. And so the rest of chapter 6 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, Emperor Titus in 70 AD. And it says, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the final week. That's the tribulation. That's the last seven. That's the 70th week. Chapter two, verse 27 is Daniel's little insight to the tribulation period. It says he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We believe that what that's talking about is that the Antichrist will be involved in some kind of a treaty, some kind of an agreement with Israel. And now some people will go out on a limb and say that it'll be a covenant that's for 7 years. I wonder if it's just that he makes an open-ended covenant. I mean, it can't last longer than 7 years. Because somebody's going to come along and tear up all the agreements. The guy, yeah, Jesus. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, what's half of the week? 3.5 days, 3.5 years. In the midst of the week, 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. In other words, he will make the holy place, the temple, be a yucky, horrible, gross, desolate thing before God. How? By causing the sacrifices to stop, and according to what we saw in 2 Thessalonians, setting himself up to be God. Jesus calls us, Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation. And he says to the Jews in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, as Daniel suggests, then you guys head for the hills, because you're coming into the final stretch. He says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. He is a prince who will make an agreement with the Jews. And at halfway through the tribulation, he will cause the sacrifices to cease. Now, if you have been following this, see, the idea of causing sacrifices to cease, there's a problem here. There's got to be sacrifices started before you can have sacrifices cease. Correct? Correct. Okay. There are no sacrifices going on in Israel yet. Now, they're close, though. They're close. They've got the priests trained. This came across the news 2 weeks ago. This is it's dated March 19th. That's a week ago. This is from Israel. This is from their news service. The birth of a red heifer cow in a farm in a religious youth village of Kfar Hasidim near Haifa has excited sectors in the religious community. A delegation of some 25 experts, including rabbis Yisrael Ariel and Yosef Elboim, visited the farm last week to examine the six-month-old cow and concluded that it is in fact an acceptable red heifer, according to Torah requirements. And then you're all going, whoop-dee-doo, huh? What, red cow? However, the cow must be at least 2 years old before it can be used. Until then, the cow will be carefully watched to ensure that nothing occurs to invalidate its status. According to biblical law, The cow's ashes are used for purification from certain forms of impurity, and it is a prerequisite for the renewal of holy temple service. Now there's just one more piece falling into place. Another year and a half to go until this red heifer is eligible to be and burnt, and then the ashes turned into a paste and used for the purification of the temple. Very exciting stuff. Very exciting stuff. We know that it's halfway through the tribulation that the abomination of desolation occurs. So we know that by the 3.5 year period, the temple has to be in existence. Now, whether the temple has to be in existence at the beginning, we don't know. All we know, it has to be there by the 3.5 year period, which all comes to say, hey, it could be any day. Any day. So this red heifer thing was quite a feat. They had no the proper cows were not in Israel, and they had to do. Oh well, there's ways of getting around that. We'll get to that when we get to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 13 verses 1 and 2 says that he will be given his crown, his authority, his throne will be given to him by Satan. It says. And see, back in Revelation 6, John said, and a crown was given to him. In other words, the authority was given to him. It comes from Satan himself. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so the Antichrist will start off with his path of world domination. Could the Antichrist be in the world today? Why not? Why not? I mean, the guy could already be in a government official. He could be the head of a country. You know, who knows? Could be Henry Kissinger. No. Poor Henry took a lot of flack from us in the 70s, you know. And then there was the John F. Kennedy thing, where people tried to figure out ways of turning his name into 666, you know. And us crazy Christians, we get nutso over everything, don't we? You know, I like what Pastor Chuck says. We don't look for the Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. We look for Jesus Christ. We can get excited about these things. And hey, you know, temple service could be going on for 50 years before the Antichrist comes. Keep that in mind. You know, I'm not setting dates here. But all I'm saying is that there are an awful lot of pieces in place that weren't there a few years ago. A lot of pieces in place. It could be any day. John says in 1 John 3, he who has this hope, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If we're looking for Jesus to come, and he's our hope, then it purifies us. Because we know any day we may be, I mean, what, twinkling of an eye? You may blink, and next thing you know, you're in heaven, dude. Yo, wait a minute, I wanted to watch Love Boat. I was one of the best episodes. I don't miss my Gilligan's Island, you know. Hey, one blink, and we may be there, gang. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, we can study all this stuff and get all weirded out, you know, on last day's stuff and get into discussions on the trumpets and the bowls and all this kind of stuff and the nuclear wars and all this kind of stuff. And you know what, gang? It ain't worth nothing if it doesn't change your life. It's not worth anything. It's not worth anybody's time if it doesn't make you more excited about Jesus coming back. And it doesn't make you more excited to walk with him and to tell other people about Jesus. Hey, who knows? That friend you wouldn't tell about the Lord may be the fullness of the Gentiles. I mean, he may be the guy that tips us over. Who knows? Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, we would agree with John, our brother. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. We want to be ready, Lord. Lord, you say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth, Lord? We want to be that, Lord. We want to be the ones who are trusting you, Lord. We want to be like the five virgins who had their lamps filled with oil. ready for the bridegroom's return. So fill us, Lord.